Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to James chapter 3. Again, that's James chapter 3. Today we continue our study in the book of James. Over the last 2 weeks, Ben took us through James chapter 2, which explains how a Christian's faith is shown to be real by a changed life. In the first half of chapter 2, James was quite clear. The idea of favoritism, partiality, and faith in Christ, these two things are incompatible. They don't go together. And then last week, we saw that our faith, this faith in Christ, and good works, these two things cannot be separated. They have to go together. Hearing and believing the word lead to becoming a doer of the word, as James says in chapter 1. Our text today, James 3, 1 through 12, turns to a very practical and very real area of our lives in which we need to become doers of the word. According to a study that was done by putting little recorders on 400 college students, they discovered that the average participant in the study spoke about 16,000 words every day. At the bottom end of the averages, there was a participant who only averaged 500 words a day. Some of you may be wondering, yes, that was a man. The person who racked up the greatest average brought in an incredible 47,000 words a day on average. That's a 94-page book if you have 500 words on each page. Interestingly, that participant was also a man. And my working theory is that those two participants were best friends, because I don't know how you'd get 47,000 words out in a day unless you were best friends and hanging out with somebody who only spoke 500 words in a day. What would it look like to become doers of the word with the thousands of words that we speak each and every day? How does our faith in Christ inform the way that we talk? How does it shape the things that we say and how we say them? In chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, James turns to this very practical and important question about our speech. Let's see what James has to teach us. Look together with me at verse 1 of chapter 3 and then the first part of verse 2, in which James issues a warning about the danger of teaching. James begins, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways." James begins with a warning for those who use their speech in powerful ways. Religious teachers in the first century were primarily tasked with passing on sacred tradition. People didn't have personal copies of Scripture, so they relied on teachers who had memorized them and knew them well. Each one of us here today has access to the Bible. We have access to the New Testament. The text of Scripture is probably sitting on your lap or it's there on your phone. We know about what Jesus said. We know about the gospel because we've read what those who knew him have written down. But the situation in the early church was quite different. The vast majority of what Christians knew about Jesus and the gospel came directly from the apostles and those whom they trained. If James wrote this letter in the early 40s, it would have been before anything else in the New Testament was written. So in terms of authoritative texts, they had the Old Testament and this letter. But that doesn't mean that that's all that they knew. They relied on the authoritative witness of the apostles and those whom the apostles trained to teach them about the life of Jesus, his ministry, the new covenant, and what it looked like to follow him. Being a teacher in the first century was a really important role. There was status and honor given to teachers. James knew that. And he knew that some may have been overly eager to become teachers themselves. So here he says, slow down. Why? Because there will be accountability for their mistakes, which are bound to happen. He writes in verses 1 and 2, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. This is sobering news for teachers who exercise influence and authority over others. James says that teaching is a hazardous task because the stakes are high and mistakes are bound to happen. The probability of misspeaking goes up with every word that a teacher speaks. Teachers in the early church, like James, carried a great responsibility to be faithful in communicating accurately. They had to know the Old Testament. They had to accurately recount what Jesus actually said. And if that wasn't difficult enough, they were tasked with interpreting and applying that truth to others. And also, as James has told us, to live it out themselves. James includes himself when he says, we all stumble in many ways. James knew all too well how susceptible each one of us is to stumbling. His most glaring example is probably found in Mark chapter 3. There we're told how Jesus' family came to get him. The verb that's used there is to take custody of him, because they were saying he is out of his mind. Sounds a lot like the way the religious leaders responded to Jesus. Isn't this an incredible story of how God turns someone's life around? By God's grace, James came to realize how wrong he was about his brother. In these first two verses, James begins his discussion of how our faith in Christ informs the way we talk by issuing a sober warning to those who teach. Their words are powerful. And James says, failure will find us all. For us today, for those who teach God's word, for those who aspire to teach the truth, maybe we're doing it in a worship service like right now, adult ministries, children's ministries, life groups, Bible studies, youth group and Sunday school, maybe a Christian school teacher or professor, maybe a mentor, or you're in a discipleship relationship with someone where you're teaching them, a Christian parent or a grandparent. For us today, our teaching is not a right that we have earned. It's not a way to gain status and significance. James is helping us see that it's a responsibility. It's a stewardship. We've been entrusted with little ones, with a friendship, with a class or with a small group, with God's treasured possession. We must exercise that influence well, with great care and humility, for we all stumble in many ways. This is just the beginning of what James has to say about our speech. God will hold teachers to account for what they say because of the significant impact it has on others. But the disproportionate power of the tongue, for good and for bad, is a reality for each and every one of us. And it's where James turns our attention next. Look with me at the second half of verse 2 and into verse 3. James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. James has just said we all stumble in many ways, but here he backs up and proposes a hypothetical for the sake of argument. James says, suppose someone could genuinely avoid stumbling in their speech. If that were the case, that person would be perfect. We've seen this word perfect earlier in the first two chapters of James. The idea is of someone who has come to full maturity and completion according to God's design. For James, this is someone able to control not just his or her mouth, but the whole body. James is teaching us that the tongue's power in each and every one of us is vast. In verse 3, he makes the full comparison that he's implied in verse 2. He says that if we put bits into the horse's mouths, if we bridle them, we can direct the entire body. What comes out of our mouths leads the way for our actions, both bad and good. Like Jamie just prayed, the battle begins inside. It's in our heart and in our mind. These words, right, these expressions of our thoughts, the things that we tell ourselves, the things that we believe, they play an outsized role in directing the course we set, which is what we see James continue to say in verses 4 and the first half of verse 5. Sorry for all these half verses. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. James draws our attention to huge ships. He tells us to consider their size, and they could be quite large in the ancient world. The ship that carried Paul to Rome had 276 passengers on it, and we know that there were others that were much larger than that in use. Besides the massive scale of a ship, James tells us to consider the powerful winds that drive the ship. So you have this tremendous mass and these powerful, forceful winds. How do you control this? James says, a tiny rudder. That rudder directs the whole ship. James says, the tongue may be small, but it has an outsized influence on our lives. The tongue, our words, are an incredibly leveraged part of who we are and how we live our lives. It isn't the wind or the mass of the boat. It is the rudder that steers the course. Our words are incredibly important. But notice that James isn't saying that they have a life of their own. James tells us that they come from the ship's pilot. We take our ship wherever we desire by using our words. James draws the illustration of the ship and of the bridled horse to a close by saying, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. We cannot underestimate the power of the tongue. It may be small, our words may seem insignificant, but as James has just explained, they accomplish great things. Words direct the whole person. The word boast in verse 5 isn't necessarily negative. The question we need to ask with boasting is not the action itself, but the content of the boast. The point James has been making in this section is that this tiny part, the tongue, exerts disproportionate power over the whole person. This small part of the body legitimately boasts of great things. As we consider how our faith in Christ informs the way we talk, James is teaching us to take the tongue seriously. Think about the strongest relationships you have right now, the healthy ones, the ones that are life-giving. Can you see how your words, and probably some of theirs, helped you get to that destination? You've likely shared encouraging words, honest words, peacemaking words, loving words, thoughtful words. And I bet the same is true, the inverse is true, in some of the hardest relationships in your life right now, ones that are marked by brokenness and distrust. Can you see how words set the course? Angry words, critical words, rationalizing words, dishonest words, and sometimes just a careless word that started the whole thing. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The words we use determine the kind of fruit we will eat. James is teaching us the stakes are too high. Underestimating the disproportionate power of the tongue can lead to unimaginable disaster. And that's where James takes us next. In the second half of verse 5 through verse 8, James vividly describes the destruction of the untamed tongue. Look with me at the second half of verse 5, and we'll read through verse 6. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our lives, and is set on fire by hell. If you've lived in the Pacific Northwest very long, you know how dangerous a spark can be in the summer months. A fool is careless with fire. A wise person can see the destructive potential of even a tiny spark on a dry landscape. James says here that the words we speak are a fire with exponential destructive capacity, like a spark that goes on to destroy an entire forest. In verse 6, James says that the tongue is a world of iniquity, that it defiles the entire body, and that it sets on fire the course of our lives. The destructive power of the tongue means that it uniquely represents iniquity and evil among the parts of our body. It is a world of iniquity. The tongue defiles, or it stains the entire body with its evil words. Like a forest fire that builds and spreads, James says that our words don't just defile us in the present moment, but they set on fire the course of our lives. A fool's tongue, it has been said, is long enough to cut his own throat. And you know who's happy about that? You know who delights in our self-destruction? Who loves the fires that ravage us and those around us? James gives us a hint at the end of verse 6. The origin of this fire that leaps from our tongues is the fire of hell. Our adversary was the first arsonist in the garden. And his fire from hell continues to spread on our lips. If the exponential destructive capacity of our speech wasn't enough, James continues. He proceeds to tell us in verses 7 and 8 that the human tongue is untamable. Look there with me. For every species of beasts and bird, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. James says, take any creature from creation. These four categories of beasts, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea come straight from Genesis 1:26 when God says, let the humans rule over all the creatures. James says that subduing them can be done, and it has been done. Despite our fall into sin, in Genesis 3, we've still figured out how to domesticate creation, to tame wild animals. But there is one wild animal we have not figured out how to tame. It's the wild animal that is inside each of our mouths. The tongue, James says, is like a restless and uncontrollable serpent, full of poisonous venom. The fall of Genesis 3 began with a restless and poisonous serpent. And we reenact it daily when we follow in the footsteps of Satan with our speech. In verses 5 through 8, James lays out a stark picture of the destructive capacity of our untamed tongues. Like a spark, a careless word uttered can have disastrous consequences. We can accidentally start fires that we have no capacity to put out. And sometimes the fires we start are no accident at all. I'm guessing there are not many people in the room today who've been so angry with someone you were tempted to burn down their house. Now don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But I am confident that every person in this room, myself included, has been so angry with someone who hurt us that we set a fire on them with our words. Our restless tongues are all too eager to attack others and defend ourselves. The deadly poison of our speech assumes the worst about others. It exaggerates our strengths and it minimizes our weaknesses. Its venom often works by sending fear into its victim. We've learned to get what we want by getting louder and getting angrier. We've learned to love the power of fighting back with mocking and derision. Our tongues strike and poison relationships with gossip and backbiting through complaining and criticizing. We set fires that consume ourselves and consume others. Even with this devastating assessment of the destructive power of the tongue, James is not finished. In verses 9 through 12, he goes on to address the duplicity of the tongue. Look with me at the beginning of verse 9. With it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce what is fresh. Similar to the double-minded man that James tells us about in chapter 1, this one who is unstable in all his ways, here James describes our propensity to be double-tongued. And he tries to help us see the absurdity of it. We say one thing and then we turn around and say something else that totally contradicts it. And the example James gives in verses 9 and 10 portray the best and worst of how we use our words. Blessing God and cursing others. James sees these two ways we use our tongue as incompatible. They don't go together in the same person. It would be like a spring that somehow delivers both fresh water and salt water. It makes about as much sense as a fig tree producing olives or a vine producing figs or salt water somehow being turned into fresh water. For James, blessing God and cursing others who are made in God's image reveals a fundamental lack of integrity and consistency that he says is common in God's creation. It doesn't make sense. This duplicity in our speech, this is something that every Christian faces. Today, we have blessed the Lord. We've blessed our Father. We have praised our mighty God who has made sinners like us into his own people. People who deserve anger and wrath have been shown mercy and grace. It's good news. It's amazing news. And so we rightly sing his praise. And in a few minutes, the service will be over. And maybe you'll look across the room and you'll see someone who hurt you. Someone who said something mean. Somebody else. And that somebody else came and told you right away. I just thought you should know. So-and-so said this about you. And it hurt. And it still hurts. And you get in the car on the drive home and you say, I wish they would just leave Glenwood. I hate them. Or maybe for another, you're on your way out of the parking lot and you go out on 72nd and you try to turn left. And that's a bad decision if you didn't know. And you sit there and you wait for an opening. Finally, you see an opening and just as you've committed, you see the oncoming car speeds up, right? And they're closing the gap. And then you see the window go down and they scream and yell at you as they go by. Just setting up that hypothetical makes my blood pressure rise. What do? You roll your window down and you yell back at them? Maybe you don't roll your window down. You just say they're a jerk or an idiot or something worse. You say, I hope they drive themselves into the ditch. Or maybe you just think it. And we're talking about just the drive home from church. You have a week left of interactions with other sinful human beings. So when James says that it's wrong to curse people made in God's image, is he saying that it is wrong to feel hurt by someone who criticizes you to others and gossips? Is he saying that we shouldn't feel angry when someone endangers us with their driving and then yells at us as they go by? I don't think that's what James is saying. Remember, the beginning of our passage talked about stricter judgment for teachers because of the damage they can do to others in their teaching. The injustices that we experience don't just hurt us. They don't just make us feel angry. It grieves and angers our just and holy God. You see, herein lies the key. It's the sweet rain that falls on a desolate forest. It's a healing ointment for the serpent's bite. The very grace and mercy that has been so generously implanted in us is what James is calling us to express with our words, to share with others. In response to our sin, God has offered us a good gift. He gave his Son on the cross because he takes seriously the sin committed against us. His Son died on a cross because he takes seriously the sin we commit against others. Because of Christ, we don't have to curse those who curse us anymore. We can be slow to speak and slow to anger because God has blessed us when we deserved to be cursed. Following Christ means we love and bless others with our words. We bless God who's given us such grace, undeserving as we are. And we bless others, undeserving as they are. This passage is heavy. It's designed to tear us up. It's designed to be a mirror we hold up to ourselves. And the picture that we see isn't pretty. In these 12 verses, James has helped us to see how our faith in Christ informs the way that we talk. He began with teachers, but he didn't stop there. He told all of us that the disproportionate power of our tongues for good and evil cannot be underestimated. We have to take it seriously. He warned us of the destructive capacity of our untamed tongues. As we've just seen, he calls us to live with integrity, to put away destructive duplicity from our speech. On our own, doing all of this is impossible. James himself says that we all stumble in many ways. He tells us that no human can tame the tongue. God knows how you have failed in your speech. And he knows right now how you will fail in your speech in the days and weeks and months to come. So let's take quote-unquote perfection off the table and listen to God's Spirit speaking through his word about what progress in taming your tongue looks like today. What is he calling and leading you to do today? Father, I pray that you would help us listen. Thank you for your word. Father, we don't want to be hearers only. We want to be doers of the word. So bring conviction and direction about meaningful change in our speech. Father, I pray that you would show us how we hurt others with our words. Thank you for your forgiveness for how we have stumbled and failed. And thank you that you love us so much that you don't leave us to continue on as failures. Thank you for the grace you give each day to grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus. You do in us what no human can do on their own. Father, I pray that you would remind this church family of that incredible grace when we hurt each other with our words. And for any here today who know they have wounded others, and for those who have been hurt by words, I pray that you might grant the courage to make things right and grace to move forward in peace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.